Well, this is the last Narnia one. This is so if you haven't yet seen the film, you've had 6 weeks now, guys, or read the book. There are differences, and every time you read a book and you watch the film, they feel a bit different, don't they? But we're thinking about a theme that comes up. You have to look for it, but I think it's really important because it's the subtext. When we read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we see so many touching points with the Christian story. And if you were to talk to C.S. Lewis, and people did when he was alive, he would say, I was never expecting you to use it this way. I was never expecting this to be a story of the Christian story. It was an exploration of what does spirituality or faith look like in a mystical world. But there's so many themes that it's rude not to. We've been looking at things like, I've made a list of them, the kingdom with the power. We've been looking at love, forgiveness, evil, sacrifice, victory, and resurrection. If that's not the Christian story, then we have to look at this and use it. It's a very helpful, I think, as we approach Easter this week, to pick out one of these themes. And the theme is this idea of an inevitable journey. We see that in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in lots of different ways. And in many ways, that mirrors the life of Jesus too. The sense of inevitability. When we look at how the kingdom is in Narnia and we understand something of the work of Jesus, the things he said, the places he went, the things he did. Well, not the end of the story, but the part we stop at on Friday, on Good Friday, the righteous always get killed. Now, that's not how Hollywood does it, but that's how real life does it. If you think about the people who have had massive impact in our world, who have stood up against oppression and tyranny, they almost always get killed. We could go into a whole load of ones, but I've got other stuff I want to think about. But if you think about kicking against the status quo will always get you crushed. Standing up for your oppressors will normally mean you will be persecuted, if not killed. Those who stand against religious or social or structural evils always face the likelihood they will be destroyed by them. And that's what's happening to Jesus too. It's what happens in Narnia as well. It's the rule of the witch is at hand. Everything is affected by her power. It's winter and never Christmas, a phrase I think we've used every week. The light does not overcome the darkness. It's just dark. It's just winter. Oppression reigns. Fear rules. And the magic power, evil power of the witch Jadis is at hand. And it's like when the children first go into Narnia, it's affected everything and everyone. It's like there is no hope. The whole of creation is groaning for something new. And the presence of the children heralds that something new is about to happen. And that's a theme perhaps that we haven't thought about much. That when the Pevensey children enter Narnia, they're blown away by what they experience at the back of the wardrobe. You and I got some dodgy old suitcases at the back of our wardrobe, haven't we? And maybe some mothballs. Do we still have mothballs? I'm not sure I've ever owned a mothball. Oh, I'll think about that. But you go through Narnia's wardrobe, or go through the children's wardrobe, and you enter into this whole new world that blows them away. They're so surprised by it. But everyone and everything in Narnia is like blown away by them. Who are you? What are you doing here? Are you a son of Adam? Are you a daughter of Eve? There's a hope that rises when the creatures of Narnia experience the Pevensey children, even though they are terribly annoying. Terribly annoying, because their presence ushers in a new age. Their very presence signifies that something has shifted, something has changed, and something in Narnia is beginning to thaw, and the creatures are very excited. Everyone knows this apart from the children. They don't realize what's happened with just their very presence. And what I want to do is, I've got a 5-minute clip from the film, and the clouds just covered the sun. Perfect timing. And I've stitched 3 scenes together for you, just to see the reaction of Mr. Tumnus and the beavers and the witch to the children. Because they know something's going to happen because they're there. The children have no idea, but they know. So watch the clip and we'll see how the new age is heralded by the children's presence.
Yeah.
That's one of the best lines, isn't it? And we're not heroes, we're from Finchley. Okay. Now, if you, I hope you saw that clear enough, but you got the impression that when Tumnus and the beavers, they meet the daughter of Eve and the sons of Adam, they are filled with a hope that something's going to change. And there's a moment just when Edmund meets the witch, when she turns around thinking, what does this mean? That actually the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve are in Narnia. The whole thing is changing. The witch is fearful. The other creatures in Narnia who are oppressed by the witch's dominion, they're hopeful that something is changing. And that's a really, really powerful image. It goes through actually lots of the whole series of C.S. Lewis's books. But it's really important, if you know how the story continues, the book continues, that their presence doesn't bring peace. Their presence brings the opposite. It brings conflict. It brings war. Yes, peace will be restored one day, but there's still time to come for still things to have to happen. But there's something inevitable about the fact that when these children come into Narnia, things are about to kick off. There's going to be a war. There's not going to be peace. Not yet. There is a war. And I want us to think about that as we listen to Sue's going to read from Luke chapter 19. This is a story you've heard every year since you can remember, the story of Palm Sunday. But think about it, about heralding a new kingdom. Think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem like the children coming into Narnia. Something is beginning to thaw. Something is being ushered in, and that has inevitable consequences. It is an inevitable journey. Luke chapter 19, verse 28.
An inevitable journey. After telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven." But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." And he replied, "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." Amen.
That's a really, really famous story. And I reckon with a blank sheet of paper, we could piece that together, couldn't we, from memory, without having to read the scripture. And it lends itself to acting out. You wouldn't be terribly surprised if I said, "I've got here some palm branches. Let's take our coats off and somebody can walk around. We've got a donkey outside." It lends itself to the drama, doesn't it? And the danger with that is that we can miss the point of it. We get caught up in the drama and we forget the meaning behind it. We see it as a celebration of Jesus' kingship. But those around him, some of them were celebrating, some were grumbling. And people always grumble when new things happen. No. This is much, much more significant than often we've thought about in terms of what Jesus is saying by walking into Jerusalem with this donkey. And in the same way that the Pevensey children, when they come into Narnia, they bring something, or they're heralding something of a new age. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a dumpy donkey, he's saying something not quaint and quirky and something great to get the kids involved in, but something revolutionary, heralding a new age. So if we unpack that a bit, you might see what I mean. We know that whatever happens in these next few days, there is a journey that Jesus is on, inevitably ending in his death on Good Friday. Jesus will be killed, a violent, cruel, and unjust death. And the cries of Hosanna will soon be cries of crucify. Hosanna is an interesting name. It's not hallelujah, that's different. Hallelujah is praise God. Hosanna is save us, God. So maybe they're saying the same things. Maybe what they're saying on Palm Sunday, save us, God, and crucify, are actually part of the same movement of God's goodness, God's faithfulness, and God's love, outrageous love. And this is the season of Passover, a hugely important time. You know, we think about Palm Sunday, we have to remember it's in the context of Passover. And Passover was a celebration, but in occupied Israel in those days was an incredibly tense affair. It was a celebration of the time when God delivered them from Egypt. They weren't to go back to Egypt. They were to be saved from Egypt. And they would be saved miraculously. And every year they would celebrate that God won. God brought them out of Egypt into what is now the land they're living in, the promised land. And although they're living now in their promised land, they're living under Roman occupation. So it's incredibly tense. Politically, religiously, sociologically, it's a very tense time. And Rome would send extra troops for just this season, knowing if things were going to kick off, it would be around Passover time. And these troops were going to quell any uprising or any attempt to kick against the status quo, because Rome was very, very good at that. So when we think about a triumphant entry, it's not Jesus's at all. His is not a triumphant entry. It's Pilate's that's the triumphant entry. Rome's that's the triumphant entry. The imperial army coming to bolster the troops, that's the triumphant entry. All their armies and their stallions and their armor and their weapons of warfare to say, we are in control. Winter is still here. And winter will be here forever. So Jesus, sitting on a donkey, riding into Jerusalem, is the opposite of that. What would be the opposite of triumphant entry? Pathetic entry? Wimpy entry? Failed entry? It doesn't look great, does it? We've taken it out and put it into a religious context, and we celebrate the kingship of Christ, but on that day it would have looked very strange. Very pathetic. The King of all creation, God incarnate in human flesh, the love that has always and will always be, the very presence of the universe, God in bodily form, waddling in. Do donkeys waddle? Wob? Not. What do? Mince in? Whatever donkeys do, they're not the most glamorous of creatures. A donkey's runt hardly says triumphant. Maybe it is a pathetic entry, but it is very much a prophetic entry. It's not so much about the moment that happened, but what it points to, what it conjures up in the imagination of the Jews who are longing for Hosanna. For God to save. And that scripture that's in Luke's gospel, you know, very often the New Testament writers take the Old Testament writers and they kind of take them out of context to make their point. But here is that verse in a bigger context, and listen to this. Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. That's where the quote stops, but it continues. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. So that verse for Luke is like a placeholder. Remember that prophecy. Remember what Zechariah said and all that goes with it. This is what's happening as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Not just that Jesus is showing his humility. In fact, quite the opposite. He's showing his power in powerlessness. He's showing his determination to be the God who saves. And this is the way he will do it. It is the promise of peace, non-violent peace. that he will bring to all nations, not just to these people on this day, this Passover, this year. The one who comes riding on a donkey will bring non-violent peace. And the folk would have made that connection. God save us. Hosanna, blessed is the one who fulfills this prophecy and is doing so in our very midst. And across the town, there's the pomp and circumstance of all the imperial forces that are gathering to quell any violent insurrection. It's an act of intimidation and warning. We control your lives, they say. We can do the ultimate. We can kill you. And across town, a humble king on a donkey is saying, it's an inevitable journey. It's what happens to the righteous. They are handed over. They are betrayed. And we may have grown up with parades of children waving palm branches down the aisles, but this is a political protest by Jesus. This is something revolutionary, ushering in a new kingdom and new age. In the same way the Pevensey children bring that new age and new kingdom, the time of Aslan, so Jesus is doing the same. The humble king is riding into Jerusalem, announcing a new kind of kingdom, a new kind of kindom, where everything and everyone fits together. It's not what we expect. It's not even what we want. Now, at Christmas time, when we do the carols by candlelight, there's a reading we've used for many years. It's one of my favourite Advent readings. I thought we'd read it today. It feels Christmassy, doesn't it? I've even got the little candles going, but it tells us the same story. Here it is. Advent is waiting, constantly waiting. An imagined a saviour. One like the world, but stronger and on our side. And we got a baby born in a stable among the livestock. We imagine the work done for us through the destruction of our enemies. We received a baby who would teach us our calling to seek reconciliation and to love expansively. Praise be to the God for the perspective babe of Bethlehem. Praise to the wisdom of love. Amen. You could take out baby and Bethlehem and put donkey in Jerusalem. We expected someone to do our bidding for us, one like us but stronger, who would destroy our enemies. And we got a donkey walking through Jerusalem in the midst of what was a tense political time. It's the Advent call which shows us how disappointed we can be in what are the purposes of God. Love, sacrifice of power. God's power expressed as powerlessness. We were thinking about that a couple of weeks ago. If we are to believe in this God, then this is our procession too. This is not just something done for us or to us, but a story into which we are invited, a procession into which we are invited to journey along. And as we come into Holy Week, which is a very strange name, maybe we should change it to Betrayal Week. Or Anguish Week, or Denial Week, or Torture Week, rather than Holy Week. We see in sharp focus the kingdom of God is ushering peace into our lives through self-giving love. It's not the way of the world. Our politics are saying exactly that right now. The way of Christ stands against that so often. And the Pharisees are there. They're trying to stop it. Maybe they're a little bit scared of what might kick off, that they might get the blame for having a religious uprising. They're trying to stop it. But this is inevitable now. And Jesus says, even the stones, the most inanimate objects you can imagine. If those people stop crying Hosanna, the stones will start up because this is going to happen. Something has started. Winter is thawing. Something new is being ushered in. Love will win. The kingdom will be born. The cat is out of the bag. There is now no going back. And in the shadows of that political force, the violence of the world, the armies and the policies, the tariffs and the threats, the humility and self-giving love turn out to be the most powerful forces in the world. And they still are. They still are. Because that's what Aslan proves as Aslan gave himself. That's what Jesus proves as Jesus offers himself. And that's what it means for us to live along this procession. There's a lovely poem by Anne Weems that Marjorie's going to read for us. And I think it speaks really clearly into this story for us.
Just when we were beginning to enjoy the play, the stagehands came out and dismantled the manger. From its wood, they built a cross. What kind of drama is this, anyway? The happy ending wasn't an ending after all, but just Act One. Before the play is over, most of the audience has left, but the director goes on, content with the remnant to whom is promised a smashing finale. Shall we, too, go home early before we get stuck in the traffic? We can always read what the critics have to say, and if it's really good, we can be assured it will be repeated.
Lovely, thank you. There is an inevitability. And we know the story, we know how it continues. And Holy Week, and especially Lent more generally, is an alternative journey to the way of the world. A way which interrupts our lives and asks us to consider the things that we deem to be powerful and important and where we find those things in our lives. And so for me the question is, and this is how we come into land perhaps, then how do we live in the light of this? How do we live in the light of Palm Sunday? If our self-giving God, who offers God's very self for us, not as a doormat, but willingly embraces the inevitability of human life, surely that's our model for our lives too. To live at peace with each other, standing up for things that we know are unjust, standing with the folk who have no voice. It looks so often like failure, but the power of self-giving love wins. We see this in the story of Jesus. Brian Zand writes this when he talks about power and powerless love. What ruling principalities cannot produce in their world, arranged around an axis of power enforced by violence? The church centered around an axis of love is to actually produce. And so often the history of the church has been that we too have organized ourselves around those principles of violence and power and control. And yet our founder, the very reason and source of our faith, offers us a different way, a way of self-sacrifice, a way of offering oneself. A people drawn from a whole spectrum of society, coalescing around this king, this humble king, drawn from the whole, all the corners of the world, be they socially different or economically different or even politically different. The new humanity who says, this is the king we follow, and it has implications and impact on everything in every different way, because we know the victory of love, forgiveness, mercy and hope will win. They will win. And perhaps instead of the moaning and the shaking of our fist at the world, the complaining of what happens and why things happen that way, the fear of death and struggle, maybe instead we should be joyful singers, singing songs of deliverance, of how God is for us, not only us, but for all things, in all countries, in all times. Maybe we should join with the joyful singers, transforming the secular of our world with the sacred songs of God. And we do so as we finish by saying these words together from the story. We say, blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. Father, as we journey into Holy Week, we do so not just to remember the depths of your love for me, but the life to which you call all of us, the inevitability of struggle as we stand up for what is right, the willingness to offer ourselves in the name of love, the commitment to keep finding loving ways of expressing and serving and being present to those around us, perhaps especially those folk that we least understand or least having things in common with. May we be, as those children were in Narnia, heralds of this kingdom that is coming. May we live in our lives as though your kingdom were here. And when we do, we know it is. May we, as we journey this week, see in new and fresh ways in which you call us to live in counter to the culture around us, not grumpily waving our fists like the Pharisees did, but singing songs of deliverance, of living lives that are generous and courageous, present to other people and their needs. As we live out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Thank you for the ways in which you come to us and that you send us out to be your people. Receive your people's praise, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.